You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? For long ago, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides, you have sat awaiting lovers." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we come before you, having just heard a sobering passage from the scriptures, and asking, Lord, through coming face to face with the reality of our own sin, that it would lead to a place of seeing the greater depths of your love. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you care enough about us to be honest with us and to not only show us our own brokenness, but to point us to the remedy in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as I'm sure you could tell when I read through that passage, this is an intense part of the word of God. And it's really interesting what happens here in Jeremiah chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Our passage begins with this glorious honeymoon, this loving relationship between God and Israel. But then it ends with Israel like a prostitute sitting on the side of the road longing for other lovers. So the question is, what happened? How did we get from here to there? Well, that's exactly what Jeremiah 2 is all about. And in answering that question, we'll unpack the nature of sin layer after layer as Jeremiah uses several different images to show us how Israel ended up in that place. And I'm going to look at four of these images that we see here, and you're going to see that they are vivid and some even graphic images. And I want to say that as we get into that it's a good thing that God's word is honest with us and that he uses these images because sometimes I think words can't do justice to the weight of our sin. Just in the way that sometimes words can't communicate the emotion and the fullness of the pain and suffering that we feel in our own lives as a result of our own sin and the sin of others. And in giving us these vivid and graphic images, God is showing us that he understands the true brokenness of this world and that he's entered into it. And so listen, if you want fortune cookie theology that's going to kind of skip along the surface and just make you feel good from time to time, don't go to the Bible. But if you want to hear about a God who's honest about our brokenness and who enters into it, then you're going to hear exactly about that God in Jeremiah chapter 2. So I'm going to walk through these four images that show us the layers of sin involved here. But first, let's look at the honeymoon, okay? Let's see where it starts. And you see this in the first two verses of Jeremiah 2. Let me read them to you once more. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness. This is a picture and using language of covenant marriage between Israel and God. And what you have here is Israel being presented as a woman who's been taken captive. She's been taken into slavery in Egypt. And the Lord comes along and rescues her with his love. He woos her with his grace. Walking through the Red Sea was like walking down the aisle. The covenant was sealed, vows were made, and off they go to the honeymoon. And in verse 2, it uses the richest language available in the Hebrew language to describe the relationship between God and his beloved bride, Israel. He says, I remember the devotion of your youth. The word there for devotion in Hebrew is the word hesed. It's a word that is so rich, it means so much that it's hard to translate into one English word. So different Bible translations do a lot of different things with it. Some will translate it as kindness, others as mercy, some as loving kindness or steadfast love. It really means all of those things and more. But what's most important about this word hesed is that it's primarily used in the context of covenant. It's a love that binds itself to another. It's a love that is sacrificial. And that is the word that God uses to describe his love for his covenant people. And here he says that they responded, they reciprocated that covenant love to the Lord. But not only does he say, I remember the devotion of your youth, he says, your love as a bride. And so here Israel is explicitly called the bride of the Lord. And the word that's used here for love in Hebrew is ahava. There's a lot of different words in Hebrew that can be translated love in English. This is one of the greatest, most powerful words. It means a passionate affection, but not just a feeling. It's a loyal affection. And so he says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, and how you followed me in the wilderness. In other words, this love isn't just a feeling. It's not just a love that's spoken. It's a love that leads to action. And this portrait that we have of the Lord and his beloved bride here is so beautiful. I mean, this is what we were meant for. This is what we were made for, to experience intimacy with God, covenant love with our Maker. And this type of covenant faithfulness that we're talking about here, it's not just about obeying the law. It's about intimacy and love with the Lord. And think about the picture that we have of who God is from this passage. You see in the scriptures that God is king, that he's a warrior, that he's the Lord. But here we see God as a divine husband, a lover who pursues his bride. This is what we long for. This is what we can have with God. And think about it like this. Try to imagine the greatest love that you've ever experienced in this life. That's nothing compared to the love and intimacy that we were made for with God and that Israel experienced. But the honeymoon didn't last long. And so in verse 4, the Lord says, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthlessness? God's saying, is there anything you can point out in me of how I did not keep my vows? And of course, the answer to that is no. God kept his vows. He was always faithful. They had nothing to say. And then, so essentially, in the rest of chapter 2, God goes on to say, well, then, here are the ways that you have not kept your vows. Here are the ways that you have been unfaithful and broken the covenant. And in describing Israel's unfaithfulness, he reveals the nature of all of our sin. And he does so with these four images. But before I walk through these four images that are going to show us the layers of sin, I want to be very clear about something. That there's a big difference between condemnation and conviction. And as we talk about sin, the enemy is going to want to come in and speak condemnation over you. He's going to want to say, see, You're guilty. You're covered in shame. You're a sinner. You've done all that. You're not worthy. He's going to speak condemnation over you. But the Spirit wants to speak not condemnation, but conviction. To convict us of our sin in such a way to be able to take it to the Lord and experience forgiveness and reconciliation. God doesn't expose our sin or our wounds to shame us, but to heal us. And so as we walk through this passage, I want you to see God's heart in this, God's loving heart. Because when you see these images of sin, it might be easy for you to read this and think, is God being cruel by coming back to their sin time and time again and by pointing that out? Well, think about it like this. Would a doctor be cruel for pointing out disease? Would a lawyer be cruel for pointing out injustice? Would a teacher be cruel for pointing out falsehood? No, of course not. God is not cruel, but he is loving for revealing our sin so that he can point us to the remedy. So let's walk through these four images. And the first one is a broken cistern. Let me read to you out of chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The Lord says, "My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Now you've got to understand the background of this to experience the power of the image. Israel was a rather dry land, and what they would do in this time is they would dig out cisterns, which were, they would dig out of natural rock in the ground, big holes, so that when it would rain, it would store up water. And they would dig out these cisterns out of rock, and then they would add a limestone plaster around them to seal them in. And so the rain would come, they would store in there, and they would use that for drinking water and for agricultural purposes. And so this was very important in seasons of drought, in needing to have water to drink and to water their plants. But imagine in this dry land, when you've worked so hard to dig out these cisterns, that you come across a spring of water right in the middle of the desert. It's clean water. It's seemingly unending in its flow. And can you imagine after discovering a spring of living water that someone would then go back to a cistern that's cracked and leaking water from the bottom? That's what's going on here. That's the point of this image. That sin is like going to a broken cistern for water when there's an unending fountain of living water available in God. And these broken cisterns, first of all, the water in them would have become contaminated over time. It's water that would sit, that would become contaminated, and so to drink it could be unhealthy. It's dirty water. And think about it like this. Our souls are thirsty. We were made with longings, with cravings for God. But when you go to career success to satisfy your soul, you're drinking dirty water. When you look for all your joy in one perfect relationship, you're drinking dirty water. When you try and find your identity in external appearance, you're drinking dirty water. And in these cisterns, not only was the water contaminated, but it was also leaking out through the cracks. And this explains why looking for joy outside of God is so exhausting. That you're going to the water and it's draining out, so you're trying to fill it up to keep it there, but the harder you work, the faster it seems to drain. I mean, you can imagine going for more water, and by the time you look back, it's almost gone, and you're constantly trying to keep it up. It's never enough. Joy is always just beyond your reach. See, this image of a broken cistern in place of a fountain of living water is a way that the prophet Jeremiah is talking about idolatry. And when you hear about idolatry, it might be easy to dismiss that as, oh, that's something that we don't experience today, like bowing down to carved images, right? Like, we don't do that. But Ezekiel 4 talks about idols of the heart. And This is why it's so important. You were made to find your identity and joy and security in God. But idolatry is when you look to anything else in place of God to find those things. So when you look to fame or wealth or success, that's where I find my identity. That's where I find my joy. That's where I find my security. It's about substitution. Rather than looking to the Lord for those things, that you take something else and put it in that place. But it's not just religious people who do this. Let me give you an example. Here's a conversation that was overheard in L.A. via overheard L.A. And it went like this, okay? The first person says, "I'm an atheist," to which their friend responds, "You do anything your yoga teacher says and think that you got a parking ticket because of a planet thousands of miles away. You're a low-key religious fanatic." And so the point is simple. If you reject God, you'll replace him with something else. You'll find your identity and your accomplishments. You'll find justification through work and glory and success. And listen, I'm not saying that work and success and wealth and even good looks are a bad thing. Idolatry happens when you make a good thing an ultimate thing. And this, it's so important for us to understand this, because when we talk about idols, we're getting to the heart. We're getting beneath the surface of behavior. Because when we talk about sin, it's so easy for people just to think of things I did wrong or my behavior that went astray here or there. But this idea of idolatry says, all of your behavior ultimately flows from what you love the most, what you adore the most, what you value the most, what you worship, what is supreme in your life will shape the way that you live. So let me show you three ways from Jeremiah quickly here how idolatry shapes our lives. The first is this: you become what you worship. Now, this is true in general, that whatever you revere, you will begin to resemble. That if you look up to someone and you adore them and think the world of them, then you'll start to be like them. Maybe you'll start to dress like them or read the books that they read or talk like them. You become like what you worship. You see this in verse 5 when the Lord says to Israel that they went after worthlessness and became worthless. Now, the Hebrew word for worthless there is habal. It literally means a puff of wind, vanity, emptiness, nothing. The picture here is striving for nothing, pouring ourselves into things that don't really matter at the end of the day. So listen, if you're striving for six-pack abs, like, that's great. Go for it, okay? Work hard. But just know, nobody's gonna talk about it at your funeral. Okay, if you're striving for career success, that's great. Work hard, use the gifts you've been given, strive well. But as you experience that success, remember, if you have kids, they won't be impressed by it. If you're striving for money, good, work hard. Gain money, be a good steward, be generous. But if you do, if you make a lot of money, remember, you can't take it with you. And so we learn from this that if you strive for things that are fleeting, then you yourself will become fleeting. You become like what you worship. Here's the second way that idolatry shapes our lives. When you lose focus on God, everything else gets blurry. You see this in verse 27, where the Lord says to Israel, "You say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth.'" Now, on the one hand, this just seems like silly idolatry, right? Like, they're literally saying to a tree, "You are my father." How ridiculous. Like, something you would attribute to God, you're attributing to an inanimate object, or to a stone, "You gave me birth." Like, really? But there's more going on here when you understand the background. The tree refers to the Canaanite mother goddess Asherah. She was the female fertility symbol in the ancient culture. And so when he says, you say to a tree, you are my father. He's saying, you say to the mother goddess, you are my father. And the stone, likewise, in their culture was known as the male fertility symbol. And he says, you say to a stone, you gave me birth. In other words, when they replaced the creator with creation, they were confused even on something as basic as gender. Romans 1 says the same thing for sexuality. The Apostle Paul says, you exchange the truth about God for a lie, and therefore exchange natural relations with unnatural relations. In other words, when you lose focus on God, everything else gets blurry. Here's the third way that idolatry shapes our lives. If God is not your strength, you'll look for it somewhere else. You see that this is what was happening with Israel in verse 18, where the Lord says to them, and now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Having given up on their covenant with God, they went to the surrounding nations to make political alliances. That's what it's referring to here. In other words, when they stopped looking to God as their strength, they started grasping for political power instead. It was a temptation for them. I think it's a temptation for us today. Phil Ryken, who is the president of Wheaton College, says this about this specific passage in Jeremiah 2. He says, politics is a broken cistern. When Christians trust in political solutions to save the nation, they bring judgment on themselves. One reason for the precipitous decline of the mainline church in America has been its engagement in liberal politics. And by aligning itself with the right-wing agenda, the conservative church has fallen into the same trap. The quest for political power destroys the spiritual influence of the church. Now, I want you to notice what he's saying and what he's not saying here. He's not arguing for liberal or conservative politics. He's saying either side, there's the temptation of getting co-opted by a political agenda because you've appealed to political power before the power of God. And that's not saying something against politics. No, as Christians, we believe that the gospel shapes everything, including the way that we engage in politics. There's an important place for that. The point is, if you're looking to politics before you're looking to God, then that's what the Bible calls idolatry. And what we see throughout the scriptures when it comes to idolatry is that idols never keep their promises. Not only will idols let you down, they will take you down. And whatever you look to other than God to save you will end up enslaving you. God is a gracious king. He's a benevolent ruler. Idols are harsh kings that will rule over you and enslave you and kick you when you're down and shame you and tell you it was your fault. And that's what we see here with this image of a broken cistern. The broken cistern will never satisfy. The water will always be contaminated and it will always be running out. But that's okay because the unending fountain of living water is available in God. And the right response to idols is not just to tear them down, but to replace them with God. And so this is a call to look to the Lord for your identity, for your joy, for your security, for your satisfaction. The second image that we see that unpacks the nature of sin here is one of a wild vine. You see this in verse 21 where the Lord says, I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? I want you to think about a vineyard here. And in a vineyard, you have order within which a vine can flourish. In other words, the vine is given boundaries for freedom. If you think about it, a vineyard is organized in such a way that it's fit for organic growth. But if you do away with the order, it doesn't bring freedom, it brings chaos. And that's where Israel is at. They've rejected the Lord's commands. They've rejected the callings that he has given him, the boundaries of a covenant. And so they're sprawled out, sapping, having the life sapped out of them, not producing fruit. A healthy vine is one that grows within the structures it's been given, is pruned by the vine dresser, and bears fruit in its season. And part of what's to blame for Israel getting out of control and becoming this wild vine was the failure of their own leadership. That's part of the order that we need to flourish. And you see this failure of the leadership in verse 8. The Lord says, "The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit." I mean, he names them all. The priests, the prophets, the shepherds. They're all leading them astray. And honestly, as a leader in the church, I look at this and I tremble. It says, those who handle the law did not know me. Sadly, we've seen far too many pastors and leaders in the church who bring shame to the name of Christ and to his bride, the church, because they're preaching the word of God, but they don't know God himself. And without healthy leadership, you cannot have a healthy church. Even if it appears healthy, over time, the vine will grow wild and will not bear fruit. So I tell people this all the time. If they're moving to another city or going to another church, find a church where they preach the word of God and they have godly leaders. We need that to flourish. In fact, I know that this is an unpopular thing to say, but you need healthy leadership over you in your life. And that's unpopular. It might be hard to receive because we've seen so much abuse of leadership and authority in our culture. But the response to that is not to just do away with the idea of leadership altogether, but to recognize that you need healthy, godly leadership over you. Without this understanding of the order that we need to flourish, we end up with a false freedom. I think you see that in verse 20, where the Lord says to Israel, "For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. I set you free, but you said, 'I will not serve.'" In other words, they were given freedom. But when you use your freedom for selfishness rather than service, it's not truly freedom. It's another form of bondage. But that's the sentiment of our day, right? "I will not serve," because we think that to serve another is to restrict our own freedom. I need to be able to do whatever I want. I hear this sentiment in a preview for a movie that I've been hearing over and over and over again, where they say, "I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven." That's the sentiment of our day. But it's based on a wrong understanding of freedom, one that associates freedom with independence, that says freedom is when I have no restrictions. Freedom is being able to do whatever I want. But no, freedom isn't being able to do whatever you want. It's being able to do what you were made for. And you were made to love, to give, to serve. And you will not experience the freedom that you were made for apart from that. And so we need God-given order to flourish. Now I want to shift images from the vine here to another one that I think makes a similar point. And this one is a very graphic image. So let me just read it to you. Verse 24 says, the Lord says to Israel, "You're like a wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month, they will find her." Whew. I told you. I mean, I think when the Lord said this through Jeremiah, the angels were even like, "Dang, God, that's spicy." Like a donkey in heat sniffing after the wind, looking for her next lover. It's a strong image because it represents a strong impulse that we all can identify with at some level. I mean, the wild donkey represents uncontrollable passion, unrestrained sexual desire that has to be satisfied. It's this animal impulse with no conscience. But while sexual drive is a good thing from God, Without boundaries, it becomes desperate and leads to brokenness and pain. And compare that image of just this unrestrained sexual desire that's desperate, compare that to a cultivated garden with order and flourishing. Compare that to covenant love that's not only passion, but is sacrifice and commitment and faithfulness over time. That's what the Lord's calling us to, and that's what our sin goes against. The third image to understand our sin is one of a permanent stain. You see this in verse 22. The Lord says to Israel, "Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me," declares the Lord God. We learn from this that you can't deal with spiritual problems with physical solutions. You were made for intimacy. And it doesn't matter how many people you sleep with to quench that desire, it won't work. Only intimacy with God can satisfy that. You were made to be comforted by God. It doesn't matter how much food you eat or how much alcohol you drink, it won't work. Only God can comfort you in the deepest way that you need. You were made to be known by God. And it doesn't matter how many thousands or even millions of people know who you are, it won't satisfy the desire that you have and that you were made for, to be known by God. You can only be cleansed of your guilt by God. It doesn't matter how hard you scrub that stain or wash your skin. Only God can cleanse the stain of your soul. And that's what sin is like. It stains our soul. And so the Lord speaks this hard word to Israel, and then they respond in a way that's probably similar to how most of us respond, at least our knee-jerk response when somebody calls us out. We get defensive. You see this in verse 23, where the Lord says to them, "How can you say, 'I am not unclean, I have not gone after the Baals?'" The Lord says, "Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done." So they deny it. "We're not unclean. We haven't gone after false gods." And the Lord says, "Look at your life." And when it refers to the valley here, it's a reference to the valley of Ben Hinnom, which was a place in Israel that was known for sacrificing children to the false god Molech. That means that Israel, in the way that they had synchronized with these pagan religions and rituals, had even taken part in something as horrendous as child sacrifice. You see throughout Jeremiah how evil they had really become. In verse 34 of chapter 2, it talks about the way that they took advantage of the innocent poor. And so we can look at Israel and we can see how God is justified in that he has a righteous anger towards them. He is good and right to call out their sin. But it's easy for us to look back on Israel and to see that and to assume that we're so much better today. But are we really? I mean, what if God spoke as directly to us and to our country as he did to Israel here? Our country is deeply broken. And the very same evils that we see in Jeremiah 2, we see in our country today. I mean, just think about some of the things that you heard in the news this week. You've got a politician in Virginia talking about killing children after they are born. You've got a whole room full of politicians in New York rejoicing and applauding over the ability to end the life of an unborn child just weeks or days before birth. You've got another racially charged attack against an African-American man in our country who is not only beat up and with racial slurs being shouted at him, but with a rope wrapped around his neck. That's just this week. Our country is just as bad. We experience the same kind of wickedness and evil in our day as they did in theirs. And that leads us to this fourth image of our sin, which is the deepest in the most graphic, and that image is one of a promiscuous, unfaithful wife. Or to use the language of the scripture itself, Israel was acting like a whore. Look at verse 20, where the Lord says, "Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore." He goes on in chapter 3 to say, "You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? By the wayside, you have sat awaiting lovers." Now, I want you to understand the background of what he's saying here. When he says, on every high hill, you bowed down like a whore, that's a reference to the pagan practices of the day, where on the high hills that they had these fertility rites under sacred trees. To put it more plainly, they would have multiple people engaged in sexual activity under trees, believing that that would guarantee fertility in their lives. And God's people were taking part in that. And I can only imagine comparable ways in our city that similar things are happening, that people who claim to love the Lord are taking part in those very things as well. But the point here isn't just to those specific acts. God is speaking more broadly here and addressing Israel as his beloved bride, saying that she has committed adultery on him. God was faithful to his beloved bride. He loved her sacrificially, and she responded by cheating on him in broad daylight. And it brings us to the real core, I think, of what this passage teaches us about the nature of sin, and it's this. Sin is not mainly about breaking God's rules. Sin is about breaking God's heart. It's personal. Sin is ultimately spiritual adultery. It's not just doing a wrong thing here or there or breaking a rule that's not personal at all. It's betrayal against the very Lord who made you and loves you and has pursued you. And then we forsake him. We forget about him. As a pastor, far too many times I've sat across from someone whose spouse has been unfaithful to them. And every situation is different. But in every one of those conversations that I've had, I can hear the same brokenness in their voice that comes from a deep sense of betrayal from one who they have loved. And when I read Jeremiah 2, I hear that in God's voice. The Lord is lamenting here. He's lamenting that his beloved has betrayed him. Three times in this passage, it speaks of God being forsaken by the very people that he loved. They broke their vows. And not only did they forsake the Lord, they forgot about him. They moved on. You see this in the imagery given in verse 32 of a wedding dress. The Lord says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." You ask any woman who's been married about their wedding dress, and they will be able to tell you all about it. What that dress looked like, everything that they were wearing that day, how their hair was done, their makeup. They could tell you all about their wedding dress, no matter how long it's been. But the Lord says, my beloved bride doesn't even remember me. They've forsaken me. And at the heart of sin is a forgetfulness. That we sin when we forget who God is and when we forget who we are in him. When we forget that he's faithful and good and loving and we start believing lies, that he doesn't care, that he's not near, that leads us into sin. When we forget that we've been declared righteous, we've been washed clean, we've been made a new creation, and we start believing, I'm not worthy. I'm shameful, I'm dirty. It's then when we forget that we walk in sin. And throughout this passage, I think there's a tension between two things that's hard for us to understand. It's the depth of our sin and the heights of God's love. And how can we hold those things together? Because it might feel like, well, if God keeps calling out my sin, then does that mean that he's unloving? Or if I recognize my sin, then does God no longer love me because of that? Henry Nouwen has a quote that I think helps us understand this tension. He says, "We often confuse unconditional love with unconditional approval. God loves us without conditions, but does not approve of every human behavior. God doesn't approve of betrayal, violence, hatred, suspicion. They all contradict the love God wants to instill in the human heart." See, God loves you, but he does not approve of your sin, because that sin unravels the very covenant love that you were made for. And so that's how God can be so serious about sin and be so loving at the same time. In fact, that's why God takes sin so seriously, because he loves you so much. He wants you to experience the forgiveness and renewal of that sin. Now, this passage, honestly, it ends in a pretty harsh way. We've seen God's faithfulness, and they've gone from this honeymoon to God's people breaking the covenant, sinning against him, and it essentially ends at the beginning of chapter 3 with the Lord saying that he has every right to give Israel a divorce certificate. And he's right, even according to the Old Testament law, that they had committed spiritual adultery against him. And he has every right to give Israel a divorce certificate. But of course, that's not how the story ends. Because when we look to the bigger picture of Scripture, we see that God's faithfulness overcomes our unfaithfulness. And there's another prophet in the Old Testament who shares the same message that Jeremiah does here through these vivid images. Another prophet shares that same message through a narrative. It's the book of Hosea. And in the book of Hosea, God calls the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute. Unthinkable. Why would God call him to do this? To marry a prostitute. And so he does, he marries this prostitute, and what happens when he loves her and gives himself for her? She goes and cheats on him in broad daylight with many lovers. She's unfaithful to him. And the Lord goes to Hosea and says, even though you have every right to divorce her, I want you to pursue her. Speak tenderly to her. Woo her back with your love. And why does God call Hosea to do that? Because it's a picture of his covenant love for us. That we have all committed spiritual adultery against the Lord. That we have forsaken him and run after other lovers. Other idols that we have sought our identity in or looked for our joy in. And God pursues us with faithfulness. He speaks tenderly to us. He woos us with his love and his mercy, drawing us back to him, inviting us to return to the Lord. And that story of Hosea points us all the way forward to its greatest fulfillment in Jesus. Because Jesus came to redeem, but he refers to his church as the bride. And in the New Testament, then, we're not just talking about Israel. We're talking about the nations coming together as the redeemed bride of Christ. And Jesus pursues his bride with love and mercy and sacrifice. And it leads to a place that's almost unthinkable. See, when we talk about the vivid and graphic images in Jeremiah chapter 2 of our sin, remember this. There is no more vivid and graphic image of our sin than the cross of Christ. Because it was there that Christ died for our spiritual adultery, for the ways that we have abandoned the Lord and run after far lesser gods and broken the covenant with him and broken God's hearts. And Christ took all of our sin and all of the penalty of our sin on himself so that we might be forgiven, washed clean, and reconciled into that covenant relationship with God that we were made for. That marriage-like relationship where we can experience the love and intimacy that we long for. And so our response to that is to do the opposite of what we saw Israel doing here and denying their sin. We're called not to deny our sin, but to acknowledge our sin, to confess our sin. And in doing so, receive of God's grace. That's why Jeremiah 2 is certainly a heavy passage, but it's not a downer passage. It's not a part of God's word that we should read and walk out of this place with heads hanging low, walking out in shame and guilt, feeling bad over our sins. No, it's a place that brings out our sin that we might experience forgiveness and then the joy of salvation and renewal in Christ. This is the dark backdrop upon which the light of the gospel shines. And it shines bright so that we might receive God's love and respond with love for him in return. Now, I know that the narrative of Israel in Jeremiah 2 will sound familiar to many of you. Maybe some of you too have experienced that honeymoon phase with the Lord, but you've drifted. You've forgotten the Lord. You've forsaken the Lord and you're far from him. And if that's you, then I want to close. I want you to hear the words of Jesus to his bride in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus. And he said this in Revelation 2, verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So he praises them. He affirms them and says, you've kept sound doctrine. You're doing good works. But then in verse 4, he says this to them, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If sin is not primarily about breaking God's laws, but breaking his heart, then repentance is not primarily about getting your act together so you can present yourself to God. It's about returning to the love of God because you recognize his covenant love for you. So return to the Lord. See his love for you and allow it to create love in your heart for him and for others. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your sacrificial, steadfast, abundant covenant love for us. And God, we confess our sins. We confess that we too have made idols and chased after them and forgotten about you and forsaken you. But God, we thank you that your faithfulness overcomes our unfaithfulness. We thank you that you have pursued us with your love. And we ask, Lord, that right now in this very moment, that you would give us hearts that are receptive to your life-changing love. Give us eyes to see you for who you truly are. And God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear the words of your Spirit during this time, that we would not hear the condemnation of the enemy, but that we would recognize that your Spirit is convicting us of sin so that we might come to the foot of the cross and experience your grace and your mercy, restoration, and renewal. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.